Delight it is to be able to share worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Been doing this a long time, gathering together with saints on Sundays and at other times, and not something that I take for granted, especially when I have a week where I'm not able to do it. Last Sunday, a little under the weather, and so I wasn't able to gather together with you. Of course, very few were able to gather together last week, as it turns out. Do you miss that? Isn't it great for us to be able to come together and receive the encouragement? I am so thankful to God that He has made service to Him something that we share with others. There are times when I just have to confess that the things that I preach about are things that I don't understand. This is one of them. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that I don't understand anything about it. Hopefully I have at least something to say. It's as a result of the study that I've done, the consideration that I've given this, but it's one thing for me to say, yes, I acknowledge that God is greater than me. It's another thing, however, to appreciate the extent to which that's true and how that's supposed to affect my worship of Him, my service to Him, my interaction with others on the basis of that, my own attitude about the various things that happen in my life. What does it mean when I say that I acknowledge God as being greater than me? As Paul read for us just a few minutes ago, we're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 55, although we're not confining ourselves to that. It's just that that's the place where Isaiah, by inspiration, records an acknowledgement of the fact that God is greater, bigger, more wonderful, more outstanding, better than us in all ways. And as usual, this comes in the prophets in the midst of exhortations. And one of the things that I love and appreciate about Scripture is that in the midst of telling us, you know, you've got some work to do, there are glimpses of why that's important. That it's not just because I said so, though certainly coming from God, that would be a sufficient reason. But throughout Scripture, there are reminders that God's godness, that includes things related to His knowledge, things related to His power, things related to His perspective, help remind us why it's a good idea to do things His way. Why the natural inclinations, when I say natural there, I suppose I mean as much as anything, those inclinations that are a result of everything that's happened to us at this up to this point, the influences that are around in us in our world, in addition to just the way that we're made, sometimes might cause us to do other. In one sense, what the Bible says, like everything else God created, He created man in a good way. He created us to be good. And because we are created in His image, we have the capacity to be good in ways that no other being that exists does. But cutting both ways, I suppose, by virtue of the fact that God has made us in His image, therefore with the possibility of determining our own destiny in ways that no other part of creation can, with the capacity to say no as well as yes, to become impressed with ourselves. You know, the very first temptation was really a temptation to exaggerate ourselves in our own eyes, wasn't it? To pretend something that would never be the case. What Satan was offering through the serpent on that day is something that nobody can really deliver, and that is that we would be like God. At least not in the universal sense, but there is a sense in which the fact that we are like God provides opportunities for us to do extremely well or to do extremely poor. And at least a good measure of that, I think Isaiah would tell us today, a good measure of the results that we're going to get in that regard are due to how we see God. And so, in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6 that Paul read for us, and I want us to read them again, Isaiah records this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to God, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I want us to make some observations today for just a little while on what it means for God's ways to be higher than our ways and what we might substitute for that. Reasons why, when we know that I bet if I were to ask for a show of hands today, how many of you people agree with this passage that God's ways are higher than my ways? Everybody's hand would shoot up, or nearly everybody's hand would shoot. We all agree with that in principle, right? But day by day, in the things we do and the things that we say and the choices we make, we don't always reflect that we really believe that to be the case. And so what I want us first to consider is that it is important for us to seek the Lord while He may be found and to call upon Him while He is near. Or to put it otherwise, we sometimes are guilty of looking for God in the wrong places. Any number of ways that we might do that. In the noblest, perhaps, of senses, I think about Isaiah in 1 Kings chapter 19. As he is interacting with God, and God brings a mighty wind. And Isaiah, you can hear him saying to himself, well, God's in that. But God wasn't in the wind. He brings a mighty earthquake, and Isaiah says, okay, there's a sign of the presence of God, and God's not in the earthquake either. There's nothing wrong with us looking for God in those extraordinary kinds of things. But we need to acknowledge, as Isaiah was called to acknowledge, that sometimes God's not present in those things. Not everything that is big and powerful is a sign of God. Not everything that looks like it's exactly what you wanted is a blessing from God. I mentioned this morning in our Bible class that sometimes things even like wealth, which might appear to be a blessing from God, could just as easily be a stumbling block from Satan. We want to see God in those things. We want to say, here's a quite obvious example of how God is active in my life. And we want to interpret those things in such a way that we are absolutely sure that that indicates that God wants us to do a particular thing in a particular way. Sometimes we're looking for God in the wrong places, or perhaps seeing Him in ways that He has not promised to manifest Himself to us. By the way, exactly the opposite is true too. Sometimes we might perceive an absence of God when God is actually quite present. Times when we think things are not going well, when we are not prospering, when we're struggling, and we see in those struggles, since we have decided that God must be present when things are good, then we automatically begin sometimes to decide that God is not present when things are bad. But that's not true. Frequently, God has been with people at times when things were going incredibly badly. The book of Job is a good example of that. No one on earth was more endorsed than Job on that moment. But he perceived God to be his enemy, and certainly his friends indicated that he felt like God was not on his side at that time. It's not true. We need to be careful about seeing God in ways that seem to make sense to us. One of the lessons that I think we see in this passage is that the ways of God are above and beyond our perception sometimes. That's not to say we ought not be looking for God, nor am I saying that we should not honor God when good things happen. I would rather honor God for something that happens that is good in my life and find out that that's just a coincidence than to fail to honor Him when it's quite obvious that He is at work throughout my life. And I want to give Him the glory for every good and perfect gift that comes. But it is false to believe that every time we perceive something good to happen, that God did that. Sometimes we look for God in the wrong places in that way. Other times, we may look for God because we believe that He is doing and calling us to do a particular thing when in fact He is not. You think about the fact that the Apostle Paul was able to say, as he makes his defense on several occasions, that I have acted in all good conscience up until this day. He believed that God was in what he was doing. But he was wrong. He was wrong. And he later on has to admit that despite the fact that he had acted in all good conscience, that he was indeed the chief of sinners even while so doing. It's a mistake sometimes to see in our enthusiasm and good intentions an endorsement for from God, that He's in that too. He's there with us in that. Only when we look to God in terms of what He's revealed to us can we have that confidence that He is indeed in it, that He is doing in our lives what we believe He is. If He has told us that He will be with us when we do those things, then we can have that kind of confidence. We need to be careful lest we look for God in the wrong places. God is no more likely to be with us during those mountaintop experiences, during those quiet moments of meditation out in the forest, than He is to be with us during the hustle and bustle of our everyday lives. We need to look for Him in those places where He has promised to be with us, and be careful about failing to seek Him in those moments where He has promised He will be in a place or in a situation. Sometimes we look for God in the wrong places. Isaiah also tells us that there are times when we must acknowledge our wicked ways and turn back. In other words, there are times when God is right when we desperately want to be right instead. We want to think that the way we're doing things is right. We want God to accept that. We sometimes even may pray, "Dear Lord, this is what I've decided to do. Please bless it." Rather than acknowledging that the choices that we make sometimes are just wrong and that we need to come back and acknowledge His ways are higher than our ways. You see, sometimes we are guilty of rejecting God on the basis of the fact that He simply refuses to get on board with our agenda. There are some things that we want to do, some ways that we want to do them, and we want to do those things so badly that when we invite God to endorse those things and He will not do it, rather than changing our ways, we reshape God. We reject Him. We say, "Surely He did not mean that I shouldn't do this, or that I shouldn't do this in this way, or that I had to do this. Surely He could not have meant that, because it does not harmonize with my view of God." So we reject God because He will not get on board with our agenda. This provides challenges for us in a variety of ways. I've already mentioned Saul of Tarsus, who was in ignorance, he says, pursuing an agenda which was opposed to God. To his credit, though admittedly with a great deal of direct divine intervention, Saul of Tarsus comes to be aware that his agenda is not pleasing to God. To his credit, on that moment, he turns his life around. That's really what repentance is about, isn't it? It's about what happens when we come to realize that the agenda that we have pursued is not God's agenda, and that we have a choice to make. I will either continue on this path, vilifying God for His unwillingness to get involved in it, or I will change. It's tough, isn't it? It's hard to do that when we are so convinced of what we want. There's a great temptation for us to put God on trial and find Him lacking, because He simply will not allow us to prosper in the ways that we have decided we need to prosper. So we reject God because He will not agree with our agenda. Finally, I want us to think about what Isaiah says as he moves forward here, especially in verses 8 and 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so also are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." For some of us, perhaps that needs no encouragement. Maybe that fits in the category of a self-evident truth. Of course God's greater than me. But you know, if you take a look at the landscape of human interaction with God, it often is not that way. Frequently, instead, man has created gods in his own image. You think about the pantheon of Greek or Roman gods. They are beings who possess many of the same attributes as humanity, all the weaknesses and things that are associated with that, but all this power, which makes them, of course, very dangerous, and their capriciousness is a threat to themselves and to humanity. And we take a look at people who do things like that, and they say, "Well, I would never worship a God of my own design. We take a look at what Paul does in Acts chapter 17 as he stands in the midst of this same pantheon and more, apparently, in Athens, a place where they just want to make sure everything gets worshiped. Everything is given its moment of glory. Paul stands in the midst of that. The Bible says his heart's vexed within him as he sees that idolatry. And we stand beside Paul here and we just shake our heads. Shame, shame, shame. Is it possible, however, that the days of creating gods in man's image have not concluded after all? Is it possible that we are inclined still to do the same thing today? To expect God to behave in ways that are consistent with our design? To expect Him to be an awful lot like us, only better? See, that's, to me, the contribution that this passage makes most profoundly. It's not to convince us that God is better than we are. Almost nobody argues that He's not. This passage tells us He's not like us. Though we are created in His image, He is never created in ours. Always God is other, different than us. He wants things that are better than the things that we want. He is made of things that is different than what you and I are made of. In what ways might we create God in our image? Here are a couple of ideas. First of all, sometimes we create God in our image when we say, here are some things that God can't do. Because we couldn't do them, nor can anybody else we know do them, we assume that God can't do them either. That God cannot love me, for example, in my wickedness, because I have a hard time loving other people when they are wicked. We create God in our own image. We sometimes are guilty of creating God in our own image when we expect Him to behave in certain ways because that's how we would behave if we were in those circumstances. We would not say certain things in certain circumstances. Because, for example, we say, if God loves us, He wouldn't do this. When in fact what we're saying is, if I were God, based on the way that I love, I wouldn't do that. See, we hold God hostage to our expectations sometimes. We decide whether or not what He might be said to do is reasonable on the basis of whether or not somebody an awful lot like us, but maybe slightly better, would or would not do that thing. The imagery that Isaiah captures here is not just that God is a bit better than us, and so therefore we can determine how He will react in a particular circumstance on the basis of what we would do if we were just a little bit better. No. He says, as the heavens and the earth are separate from one another, that's the distance between the way that God sees the world and what He and how He acts and how you and I might do it. Or maybe to say better, the difference between the God that created us and the God that we create is vast. We sometimes create God in our own image. And Isaiah says, it's not the way that works. The heavens are higher than the earth. My ways are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Very dangerous thing for us to do, to begin to speak about or conceive God in a way that is very much like us. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because this seems to violate the laws of logic to say, God is not like us, but He calls us to be like Him. Now, how is that possible? I mean, if God is not, if He's so vastly different than us, if He's so distant from us, if His thoughts are so different than ours, such that it would be unfair, inaccurate, and sinful to conceive of Him as if He's just a better version of us, how is it then that it could be reasonable to suggest that we could be called to be like Him? In my mind, this short section in the midst of this passage reminds us of what would allow that to happen. Those who are rebellious and sinful and distant from God, those who are unlike Him, can return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We're not like God. God has nothing to forgive, nothing to change, nothing incomplete in any sense, but it's not true of us. Therefore, the one, the only resolution to that distance is for us to turn to God and allow Him to take action in our lives. You see, if God is complete and we are not, the only chance of our completeness rests in Him. Not by our aspiring to conceive of a God who is not quite so great or who is very much like us, but to acknowledge a God who is not like us. Because only a God of that size, only a God of that greatness could take something like me and bring him into His presence. It's not about me after all. Not only do I not create God in my image, I do not even create me in His. That's something only a God as great as Him could do. Let's return to the Lord that He may have compassion. Let's come back to our God, for He will abundantly bless. It's a great invitation, isn't it? A great promise. Something that you can depend on. I think our attempts have proven conclusively that we are not up to the job of being God. But He is. He's that great. He's that good. He is higher and greater and better and more wonderful than any God we could have invented. Let's come to Him. This morning, if we can acknowledge the greatness of God, even though we cannot fully understand it, then we can trust Him. Do you trust Him this morning? Have you thought about what difference that makes? It may be that right this moment, there is a need for you to return to Him and allow Him to remake you. If you need to do that this morning, whether it's your initial response to Him, a response of faith and repentance, baptism for the remission of sins, hope you'll do that. If what you need to do is to come home after having wandered away, our Father, still great in love beyond what we can imagine, still far more willing to accept us and welcome us home than we would be if we were Him. He's there waiting. If you have any other need, would you make that known by coming as we stand and sing together?